trial before Agrippa. I know you guys probably wonder, how much time does he spend coming up with these amazing titles? But this is the last. Do we have the sermon PowerPoint up? Almost? Okay. This is the last of the four consecutive trials that Luke has recorded for us. We had a trial before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and then Paul appeared before Felix. He appeared before Festus, and he's now appearing before Agrippa. And what I want you to understand, and you probably have picked this up already, Paul's innocence really is no longer in question. Lysias, the tribune, after the trial before the Sanhedrin, reported to Felix back in chapter 23, verse 29, "I found that he was being accused about questions of the law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment." Felix found nothing to hold Paul. He just held him, according to verse 27 or 26, to a hope that he would get, verse 26 of chapter 24, hope that he would get a bribe, hope that money would be sent him. And so he desired to do the Jews a favor, and he just left Paul in prison. And in our passage, in chapter 25, verse 18, Festus says, "When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case against such evil as I had supposed." And then Agrippa says at the end, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he could be set free. Paul's simply not guilty. What Paul is doing is taking the opportunity to defend not himself, but two points. One, he's trying to convince the Roman authorities that Christianity is a legal religion. It is simply the fulfillment of Judaism. And therefore, the government has nothing to fear from Christianity. But even more importantly, Paul, in each opportunity to speak, is presenting the gospel, and he's defending the truth of the gospel and the fact that the gospel requires a response. I want to give you a little background, just like I did last week, to help us understand what's going on here. This is taking place in Caesarea. This was the home of the governor, first Felix, then Festus. Festus is having King Agrippa and Bernice show up because he's got a problem. He's got a prisoner who is a Roman citizen who's appealed to Caesar, and Festus doesn't understand the Jewish faith enough to even know what to tell Caesar to do with it. So I just don't have a clue. Agrippa, this is Agrippa II, Herod Agrippa II, was Jewish and was, according to Jewish historians and Roman historians, an expert on the Jewish faith. Who do you think, it mentions here Agrippa and Bernice. Who would you assume Bernice to be? His wife? It's his sister. And do you want to get a little juicy tidbit? Rumors have it that they had a naughty relationship. Bernice was just a couple of years younger than Agrippa. Agrippa's much younger sister was Drusilla. We met her last week, right? Bernice ended up becoming the lover of a Roman general named Titus. Titus is the one who destroyed the temple in 70 AD. Titus is the one who eventually became emperor, but the Roman people were not real thrilled with him having a Jewish girlfriend, and so he broke it off. Agrippa is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great being the one who killed the babies, right? His uncle, great-uncle, would be Herod Antipas. Antipas is the one who killed John the Baptist. His daddy was, who do you think Agrippa II's daddy was? Agrippa the First. I just want to make sure you're awake. Good. Agrippa the First, he's the one who had James beheaded. And then who himself, when the crowd cried out, "Ah, the voice of a God, not a man," God killed. He had been 17 years old when he would have been entitled to a large portion of territory, but the emperor at that time didn't think he was old enough, gave him smaller territories, kept adding to the territory. By the time that we're here, he's basically got control of Galilee and the northern portion of what we would call Israel now. That's who these folks are. Agrippa, his sister Bernice, sister lover Bernice, and Festus. And then all the royalty coming out because the king's in town, and so the men and women want to be seen with the kings. Okay? Now, can I have confession time? I struggled this week. I love this text. I had lots of stuff I wanted to tell you about this text. I simply did not know how to structure my sermon. And I will normally read other sermons sometimes to give me ideas on illustrations or make sure I haven't missed anything. This week, I read a sermon from Steve Cole at Flagstaff Christian Fellowship. And when I read his sermon and saw how he structured, I said, yes, that is what I need to do. So, confession on tape, I'm stealing his outline. Okay? Not preaching his sermon, but I'm stealing his outline. Thank you, Steve Cole, who is still preaching up in Flagstaff to this day. And I think the reason I liked it is because there's so much good information in this, but what I want to focus on is not just the event, but its meaning for us, and specifically its meaning for us in our task of evangelism. See, the central claim of the Christian faith, and Paul has been making this point at each trial, and every time the apostles would witness, they would always come back to this. The central claim of the Christian faith is that a dead man rose. The resurrection is central to the Christian faith. Here in a month or so, we're going to be celebrating the high point of the Christian faith on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter. So we've got this truth that Paul keeps repeating, and that truth is that Christ has risen. And so the first point that I want us to consider is this. Why should you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? I want to take Paul's sermon here, his speech before Festus and Agrippa and Bernice, and I want to personalize it as if we're hearing it for the first time. Why should we believe in the resurrection of Jesus? And the first reason that Paul gives us is because of God's power. Chapter 26, verse 8. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Isn't that a heck of an argument? If God is God, don't you think he can do that? I mean, if God is God and he spoke everything into existence, do you think it's really rough for him to raise the dead? This is an argument from reason. He's saying, you know, when we talk about the attributes of God, sometimes we talk about the omnis of God, right? Omniscience, all-knowing, omnipresent, all over, omnipotent, all powerful. If God is omnipotent, if God is all powerful, don't you think his omnipotence allows for the resurrection? What Paul is saying here is that it's not his Jewishness that is really in question or on trial. He says every good Jew, specifically every good Pharisee, believed and hoped for the resurrection. His point was simple. If you believe in the God of Scripture, resurrection follows. This shouldn't be that hard for you guys to figure out. And he's appealing primarily to Agrippa, to Bernice, and to all the other Jewish people that are there listening to this hearing going on. So the first reason why you should believe in the resurrection is because of God's power. The second reason that you should believe in the resurrection is because of Paul's testimony. Listen to what he says in verses 12 through 15. He says, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and the commission of the high priest. And at midday, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. We had all fallen to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And those of you who are like me and you're not country people may have had to look up what a goad is. But basically, if an oxen or a cow that's pulling a wagon is being stubborn and begins to kick, they kick against that thing that'll poke them and cause them not to kick but to move. He says, you're wasting your time. Why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you opposing me? This is the third time. Of course, then the big response, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And I can only think that Paul said, whoops, or something to that effect. This is the third time that Luke has recorded Paul's conversion story. Every detail is critical. And each time that Paul tells his story, it's with an additional detail or a slightly different angle. But the thing that we have to realize now is that the key to Paul's apostolic authority is that he saw the risen Christ. That's what made the apostles the apostles. They came face to face with the risen, resurrected Christ. You don't have to turn there. You might want to look at it later if you're good Bereans. But I'm going to read for you from 1 Corinthians 15. This is verses 3 through 8. Paul says, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is to Peter, and then the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, that by the way is James the brother of Jesus. Then to all the apostles, and then verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul's testimony is that you can check it out. I'm not the only one, but I saw him. Well, you may be thinking to yourself, that's fine for those people who saw Jesus alive, but how can I believe? Well, let me ask you a couple of questions. How many of you in the last 5 years, let's go further back, in the last 10 years, have flown on an airplane? How many of you have flown on an airplane? So, did you get on that airplane expecting to land at your destination? I assume then that what you were expecting is the mechanics had been doing all the preventive maintenance and that the aircraft was trustworthy, flight-worthy, and that you were going to get where you were going. You mean you had faith, even though you never saw the mechanics out there working on the airplane. Is that right? When's the last time that you went to a meat market, ordered steaks, ordered roast beef, ordered hamburger, and said, I'd like you to go ahead and test for mad cow disease for me right now? Oh, you mean you thought that the FDA stamp on it made sure that it was healthy and there were no problems, it wasn't contaminated? Or how many of you order things online, like from Amazon? Ever done that? Do you expect to receive the stuff, or do you think they're just going to take your money, shut down business, and leave? See, we act in faith all the time. All the time. Now what we're doing is we're saying, God has a witness. He has a testimony in the Scriptures. And I want you to listen to what the Apostle John said in his first letter, John 5:9. If we receive the testimony, 1 John 5:9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. This is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son. See, if we can assume that our cereal isn't been poisoned, we can believe God. We can believe what Paul recorded, that a dead man got up and walked and appeared to people. And if that's true, then the world's changed and we've got to do something with that. Third reason why we should believe in the resurrection is because of Paul's transformation. Look at verse 26:11. And I punished them, meaning Christians, often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme to declare that Jesus wasn't God. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to former cities. Flip over to 19 and 21. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly village, but I declared to first those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea, and to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with the repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Do you see the transformation? Paul's moved from being the persecutor to the persecuted. From the one who would condemn a Christian to the one who was being condemned because he declared his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And it was what Paul was destined to from the beginning. Please don't tell me that if you have enough faith you won't suffer. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Paul was told through Ananias by the Lord, I must show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Wait, you mean if I have faith and I'm obedient that I'm going to suffer? You got it. And he details his suffering for us in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. You know, where he talks about, I'm in danger, I've been whipped, I've been shipwrecked. It's just been a joyous life. And then, if that wasn't enough, I got a thorn in the flesh. And so, being the good, believing Christian that I am, I prayed three times that God would remove that thorn in the flesh. And he told me no. Not only did he tell me no, but he said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so Paul says, okie dokie, then I'll go ahead and boast in my weakness. And what was his attitude? Philippians 3, he goes through his resume. You guys want to talk about how qualified you are? Don't take me on. You don't want a piece of me. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee as to the legalistic righteousness. I was dead on. It was all rubbish for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. That's why he says, I am content because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you realize that that is not positive thinking and showing that you can be a great football player because Christ strengthens you? That's saying because in the midst of persecution, you can be content no matter what your circumstances because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. That was what had happened to Paul. Can I just ask, you guys seem like rational people? What can explain that kind of transformation in a man? Jesus Christ. The risen Christ. And his final reason that he gives us on why we should believe in the resurrection is because of biblical prophecy. Look what he says in 26, 22, and 23. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and I stand here testifying both the small, that's all you little people, and great, that's you, Governor King and naughty sister, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. Remember when Jesus was walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus and they didn't recognize him? And he says, you guys seem bummed out. And they say to him, are you the only one who doesn't know what's been going on? There was this amazing teacher prophet. We thought he was the Messiah and he died. And now some people have been telling us that he's not dead, he's alive. And do you remember, he says, guys, isn't this exactly what had to happen to the Christ? And he opens up the Bible to them, basically, and starting with Moses, he begins to tell them what would happen to the Messiah, and about 20 verses later, does the same thing with the apostles. Same thing. Opens up the scripture and shows them that the Christ had to die and be raised again, and then salvation would be offered, not to just to Jews, but to Gentiles. Did you ever wonder, here Paul's talking about what the scriptures, what the prophets, what Moses had to say, Jesus was talking, have you ever wondered what they might be referring to in the Old Testament? Let me just give you two verses to think about. One is from Psalm 16. Where David writes, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices and my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And we've already heard a couple of times Peter specifically point out this passage, and he says, guys, if you haven't figured this out yet, David wrote this, and I can walk you to David's tomb. We all know he was buried. We all know he saw corruption. David, when he wrote this, wasn't writing this about himself. He was writing this prophetically about the Messiah. Or maybe a passage that we're far more familiar with. Listen to Isaiah 53:12. And therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, and yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. So Paul has shown us from the power of God, from his own testimony, his own transformation, and from biblical prophecy that the resurrection really happened, which begs the question, so what? How should I, how should we, how should you respond to the truth of the resurrection? And in a word, the answer is by repentance. Repentance. Listen, from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 87. What is repentance unto life? Excellent question. Answer. Repentance leading to life is a saving grace by which a sinner, having truly realized his sin and having grasped the mercy of God in Christ, turns from his sin with grief and hatred and turns to God with full resolve and effort after new obedience. Repentance. Repentance is change. And first of all, it's a change of mind. It's a change of mind. Look at verse 26:18. Paul says that back in 27, that he was being sent, verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. The emphasis here on this aspect of the change of mind is a change of spiritual understanding. Paul preached on this and wrote about this frequently. I want to read a couple of passages for you from 2 Corinthians 4:4. He talks about lost people and he says, in their case, the God of this world, little g, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There's no spiritual sight. They're spiritually blind, which is again what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This is a problem with lost people. They're spiritually blind. Their minds have been closed. Their hearts have been hardened. They cannot see truth. They don't understand who God is. Therefore, they don't understand their own problem. Sin and sin blind us to our sin and therefore to our need for a Savior. And it is only God who can open, and God, by His grace, open our minds and our eyes to have spiritual understanding. That's why in one of the great prayers in all of Scripture, in Ephesians chapter 1, here's what Paul prays for the church. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Repentance is a change of mind. We now see and understand things we could never see or understand before. How many of you, before you knew the Lord in a personal saving way, had read the Bible and looked at the Bible as a mysterious, boring book, and when God saved you, suddenly the words popped off the page and He was speaking to you like never before? That is my testimony. I was raised in the church. I read the Bible. 16 years old, the Lord showed me that I needed Christ, not as somebody I just went and talked about in Sunday school, but somebody I had to trust because I was a sinner and I was in a condition of wrath and rebellion against God. And the very first book that I read was 1 Thessalonians. I don't even know if I could pronounce it, even though I had been raised in the church all my life, and suddenly the words were popping off the page. I thought, how can I miss this? I suddenly had spiritual eyes to see what I had never been able to see before. Repentance is a change of mind. Can I tell you what else repentance is? Repentance is a change of allegiance. Repentance is a change of allegiance. Again, verse 18. Not only that they would turn from darkness to light, but that they would turn from the power of Satan to God. I know this isn't popular, but can I tell you what we were before we were born again? It ain't good. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, this world, following the prince, little p, power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons and daughters, if I can add, of disobedience. That was all of us. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, now listen to this, children of wrath. May I suggest, and I'm a little tongue-in-cheek here, but maybe it's not most accurate form of evangelism to begin with spiritual law number one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but rather, things aren't looking so good because right now you're a child of wrath. Because that's the truth. That's who we were. Listen to what Paul says again in 2 Timothy 2. I had too many verses. That's why I didn't put little tags here. 2 Timothy 2:26. He says this, and he's praying that perhaps God would grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses, right? Their minds would be changed. They would come to their senses and escape from where? The snare of the devil. Charles Wesley. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. We were in shackles before Jesus. But the gospel gives us a new master. The gospel sets us free. And I read somewhere that if the Son sets us free, we're free indeed. So repentance is a change of mind. It's also a change of allegiance. Can I tell you what else it is? It's a change of status. Again, verse 18. That we would move from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That is, in Christ. We are no longer under condemnation. We are no longer children of wrath. Whose children are we? We are God's sons and daughters. That is an enormous change that takes place. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us about that change. It says, "Praise, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, for what purpose? That we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined." That means our, you want to know what your purpose is? He predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins and trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. He's pouring it. He's not painting a little bit of grace on us. He's just pouring buckets of it on us. And what difference does that make? We now have access to God. As I prayed, it's not just that the curtain was torn and we can now go into the Holy of Holies, but if I'm not being too irreverent, we can crawl up into our Father's lap and say, "Father." What a glorious truth to be transformed from rebels and enemies to his beloved children. And there's one other thing that repentance is, and we don't talk about this a lot, repentance is change of conduct. Look at verse 20 of chapter 26. Paul says, "I declared it first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, comma, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Okay, I hope I don't have to say this other than just as a friendly reminder. But while we are saved by faith alone, and we are saved by faith alone, okay? The faith that saves is never alone. The faith that saves will always be accompanied by a transformed life. If you have claimed to be a follower of Jesus for 20 years and your life now looks no different than it did 20 years ago, Take a double take. Not in order to be saved, but to see whether you're bearing the fruit of salvation. The Christian life is a life of turning from sin, turning from the world, and turning back to God with a resolve, as I read from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, to obey. Paul tells us in Romans 6, he says, this is verses 17 and 18, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching, to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Again, it's because of the grace of God in our lives. We live differently, not to be approved by God, but because of what God has done in our hearts. Or, if I can, and everyone knows this passage, is a great passage for salvation, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, and it's not of works, so that no one should boast. Period. And we leave off verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What am I saying? Let's assume that we're on that airplane that I was talking about a few minutes ago, except that it's not a commercial aircraft. It's a little twin-engine plane that a friend of yours who's a licensed pilot, is flying, and you guys are flying to San Diego, and an engine fails, and the other engine fails, and there's nothing that can be done, and the plane is going to crash. There's no way to glide it in for a landing. There's nothing that can be done, but there are two parachutes on board for you and the pilot, your friend. Can I ask you what good it would do for you to recognize that that parachute would save your life, but you not put it on? Or what good would it do for you to put that parachute on and jump out the plane but not open it? Splat. See, repentance, true repentance, will find accompanied with it the fruit of obedience. A life of trusting in Jesus Christ will result in a transformed life for us. So we've taken a look at why we should believe the resurrection, and we've also taken a look at how we should respond once we believe the resurrection. And so this has all been, in my opinion, very practical. Again, thank you, Steve Cole. But I want to move to application, and I want you to notice something. And that is, how did Agrippa respond to this magnificent teaching of Paul? He said, "You speaking to me for 20 minutes and you think that now I'm going to become a Christian? Are you kidding me?" Paul just gave a dynamite sermon, much better than I could ever give. And his main audience rejects it. Did Paul do something wrong? Was his message not quite on point? Was it maybe not friendly enough? Did he not meet Agrippa's true felt needs? Is that what the problem was? Was he unclear somehow? Did he need more illustrations? Maybe he needed more jokes in his sermon. Maybe Agrippa would have warmed up if he had told him about that great Irish Jewish Nicodemus. I don't know. No, that's not what it is. Three things that I want us to understand, three applications. Number one, the message of the gospel is what God has done through Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. If you are ever confused about what the gospel is, this is it. What has God done through Jesus for us? And I know I repeat myself. First of all, I'll be 59 this year. I'm supposed to be able to repeat myself. That's what happens. But also, some things are important enough to be repeated. And one of them is this: Christ did for us what we could not do. He lived the life we could not live. He died the death we should have and paid the price we could not pay. And that has all been done. And all we have to do is receive that through faith, which means trusting in what Jesus has done. That's the good news. That's the message. The message of the gospel is not that you will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. The message of the gospel is not that you will have now new meaning in your life. The message of the gospel is not that you can overcome this obstacle or that. The message of the gospel is what God has done through Christ for us sinners. That's it. Point two, belief in the gospel is worthless unless that belief is acted upon. There are many who sit in churches week after week after week who say, I believe everything the pastor says, but they have never truly trusted in Christ, and their life does not bear fruit of that trust. Don't fool yourself. I'm trying to be a compassionate shepherd. The worst thing you can do is think that you're safe and secure because you believe what I'm saying is true, and yet you have never trusted him. I frankly think that there are people who sit in churches week after week after week who are frankly in more danger of their soul than folks who never darken a church door. They know where they are. What good does it do for you to know that Jesus is your parachute if you're not going to put him on? And then third, witnessing is not about the results. Witnessing is about faithfully declaring the message. Paul was not an ineffective witness because Festus told him it was crazy and Agrippa wouldn't believe. Paul was a faithful witness because he faithfully, clearly declared the message of the gospel. Our job is not to come back with notches on our belt after a witnessing opportunity. Our job is just to faithfully proclaim who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he's done for us. And then leave that in the hands of God, which takes a lot of pressure off, guys. I don't want to be responsible for your response to my sermon. I surely don't want to be responsible for the lost person's response to my presentation of the gospel. Leave that in God's hands. We're going to wrap up Acts next week. Can you believe that? And when we do, I already told Trish, I get to read next week. And why? Because we're going to have a wild ship ride. And I'm a Navy man. And so when we're riding it, I'm going to have you guys rocking in your seats while we're doing it. And we're going to finally get Paul to Rome. To the center of the known world. As Julie, when I watched your video, said, all roads lead to Rome, because they really did. Which means that if all roads led to Rome, guess where they also went? Out everywhere. And when Paul got the gospel to Rome, it was as good as saying, it's going to the ends of the earth. And we're going to celebrate that next week. Thanks for being patient and sticking with us with a long